So, I'm going to start this by saying I have a bit of a problem. And those of you that know me are going to think, like, yes, we're quite aware you have a problem. Now, the specific problem that I'm thinking of right now is that I believe that sleep is a waste of time. Now, some of you might identify with this, some of you probably couldn't disagree more, but I think that sleep is a waste of my time. There are so many things that I would rather be doing than sleeping. I could be reading books. I could be wasting time, mostly playing a video game or doom scrolling on YouTube. And the problem here that I have with this is that I know in my brain, I know that sleep isn't a waste of time. I know that sleep is good for me. I know that if I go to bed at a regular time, consistently, and I wake up refreshed in the morning, that I'm going to feel better. But the way that I act shows that I don't really believe this to be true. Because my tendency is that I want to stay up late. I want to get done the things that I didn't get done during the day before I go to sleep. And to be clear, none of these things are things that actually need to get done. It's all wasting time. But the point is that there's a difference between what I know in my mind to be true and what I actually believe, and that's proven by the way that I act. So, obviously, I'm going to turn this question around for all of us here. So, what are some things in your life that you know to be true, but you don't believe them? And how would your life be different if you believed those things to be true? And in terms of sleep, I've experienced this before. I've had short spells where I've left my phone downstairs. I didn't play video games right before I went to bed, and I went up at a regular time and got regular sleep, and I felt refreshed in the morning. And I could even do this for a long period of time, but then what happens is then the temptation comes in to turn away from this good way of doing things, and this good way, proper way probably, of viewing sleep, and I'm back to believing that sleep is a waste of my time. So my life would be significantly different if I were able to cop on. So what are the things that you know to be true, but you don't actually believe them? And how would your life be different if you really actually believed those things to be true? Hebrews 11 is one of the more well-known passages in the Bible, but if you're not familiar with it, it's all about faith. And so what we want to consider this morning as we look at the beginning of Hebrews 11 is, I say that I'm a Christian. And for you here that say that you're Christian, that have put your faith in Christ, you say that you believe in Jesus, that you've put your faith in Christ. But is there a difference between what you know to be true and the way that you live? Or what you really believe? And how would your life be different? How would your life be different if you did believe the things that you said that you believe? Another way to look at this is to think about the way that your life is right now and think, what would be different in my life now if I didn't believe that God is who he says he is? I asked Jason this earlier and he said, YOLO, right? You only live once. If God is not real, and the things that if I didn't actually believe these things, then there's no reason to do all of this that we're doing here this morning. And so you go out and you live your best life right now. But if you were to look at your life, and this is sometimes the case for all of us in here, if you were to look at your life and the way it is now and say, how would my life be different if I didn't believe these things and there's not much of a difference? Then that's an opportunity to ask yourself if you need to realign the way that you're thinking and the way that you're living. All right. So Hebrews 11 is referred to as, well, there's a lot of things that it's referred to as. It could be the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame. Here I'm just going to call it the Hall of Faith. And the word faith shows up in chapter 11 nearly 30 times. So it's in there a lot. And so before we get started in the text, and before we even read the text, we're going to think a bit about the word faith. And what does it mean? How are they using it here? And so we get a definition of sorts right at the beginning in verse 1. The author of Hebrews, he writes that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And we're going to look now at the word assurance and see how that helps us understand what faith is. And apparently, I don't speak any other language other than English. So I had to read a book to figure this stuff out about Greek. So don't ask me questions. But apparently, the Greek word for assurance is somewhat tricky to translate into English, to get the full meaning of what the Greek word means, or even to get like the various meanings. And so I found doing a little bit of reading about this to be really helpful in my understanding of the way that we're using faith, or the way the author is using faith. So the Greek word for assurance can be used to indicate something that is in reality instead of in appearance. In something that is real, not just something that appears a certain way. It can also be used in the sense of a guarantee, and it could be used in the sense of a deed to property. So, I rent the home that I live in. Now, I call it my home, and all of my things are there, and I park my car out front. But it's not really mine. It has the appearance of being my home, but it's not my home. Now, if I were to buy this house, I would pay the money for it. It would become my possession. I would receive a deed for the property, and this house would really be my house in the most real way that it can. And the point of what we're seeing here, the point is that the word assurance means something that is very real, something that is concrete. It's something that is actual, not in appearance. It's not something theoretical. So just from this verse and looking at this word, what we learn about faith is that faith is not theoretical belief. What we'll see as we look at the Hall of Fame is that faith is a way of living. Faith is not theoretical belief. Faith is a way of life. So, we could paraphrase verse 1. Verse 1 being, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We could paraphrase this saying, faith is living as if the things hoped for are real. So with that in mind, I'm going to reread verses 1 to 7, but I'm going to substitute this definition of faith in wherever the word faith is. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, you'll figure it out as you follow along. Now, faith is living as if the things hoped for are real. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. By living as if the things hoped for are real, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By living as if the things hoped for are real, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his living as if the things hoped for are real, though he died, he still speaks. By living as if the things hoped for are real, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without living as if the things hoped for are real, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By living as if the things hoped for are real, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by living as if the things hoped for are real. Now, if you were here last week, maybe you remember, maybe you don't. Jason spoke to us from the warning passage that's at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. This warning is about the danger of giving up on Jesus. So, to summarize, to walk away from Jesus is deadly because to reject the cure means not being cured. And now, to be clear, in this warning, the author of Hebrews isn't telling his audience that they have fallen away. Rather, he is saying to them, do not fall away. And so he is encouraging them to keep walking. Finishing is what matters, not how often you stumble. So when you stumble and fall, get back up, because a life of faithfulness is built one step at a time. So now, to understand how that fits in with what we're looking at in chapter 11, we're going to read again. And I'm going to start back in Hebrews 10:35. And I'm doing this is, there's going to be a lot of reading, so you're just going to want to keep your Bible open. But this really helped me to be able to understand the flow of how these things fit together. So Hebrews 10:35, the author says to the audience, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back from living by faith and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is living as if the things hoped for are real. For by faith the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. What we see happening here is the author in the last verses of chapter 10 is encouraging, spurring on the audience to a life of faith and endurance. Don't walk away from Jesus. You have need of endurance in order to receive the promise. And we are not those who shrink back, but we are those who have faith and persevere. So after verse 1 and this definition that we looked at, he says, the faith that I've been speaking of, this is the way our spiritual ancestors, our fathers, the old breed, received their divine approval. And so we have this same faith. The faith of our spiritual forefathers. We have the same faith as our spiritual forefathers, and we know this because it is by our faith that we believe all things are created by God. All things were made from that which was nothing. Now, we have to be clear here. The author here, he's not making an argument about creation. Rather, he's using the audience's belief that they already have about creation, which is taken by faith. He's using this to show his hearers that they are of the same stock as the heroes of faith that he's about to number in this passage. So what he's doing here is he's leveling the playing field, so to speak. And what I mean by that is we often take people that we look up to. We take people that we view as spiritual giants, and we elevate them, and we lift them up. Maybe we put them on a pedestal, and we can view them as something other than ourselves. We can view them as people of greater honor than ourselves. And I'd like to say that we all know that this is wrong, right? But it's something that we do anyway. And one of the things that happens when we elevate the people that we revere is in viewing ourselves as lesser or less worthy or less honorable, we also view ourselves as capable of less. I'll give you an example. If you don't know me or my wife, Denise, who's sitting back at the soundboard, Denise and I are missionaries. You can probably tell by the way that I talk that we're from America. So we're missionaries from America serving here in Galway. Now, when we go to Colorado to visit, there's always, 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 always somebody at it's not just one, but there's always somebody that says to me, I could never do what you do. As if what I do as a missionary is like some kind of exceptional example of what it means to follow Jesus. But that's not true. I'm a regular guy. I have regular guy problems. I have regular guy sin in my life, and I love Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior, and that's it. Right? There's nothing special or unique about me. So whatever it is that this hypothetical person thinks that I do, that they can't do, well, I don't actually do that kind of stuff. Everything that I do is regular stuff that anybody could do, right? So the problem is when I elevate somebody so that they're greater than me and that I'm lesser, I see myself as less capable. Whatever great thing it is that I see a spiritual giant doing, well, that's for them. That's not for me. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not faithful enough. I'm not whatever, fill in the blank enough. The bottom line is, I think I'm not a great enough Christian to do the same type of things I see a super Christian doing. And so, I won't do it, because it's not for me. So, we put these people up on a pedestal in our minds, right? And we know we need to bring them down off the pedestal, because the people that we're looking at as spiritual giants, they're just regular people. But what the author here in Hebrews does is a little different. And I would not have thought of this on my own. See, he doesn't de-elevate the heroes of the faith. What he does is he lifts up his audience to the same level as these heroes. See, and he does this, we see him doing this by identifying himself with the audience. He uses the word we in 10:39 and verse 11:3. We are not those who shrink back. We understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So he uses the word we to identify himself with the audience, and then he identifies all of them together. He takes the we, and then he takes the people of old, from verse 2, and he puts them together. We are all in the same group. So now, as the audience moves into the Faith Hall of Fame and considers these 16 figures their peers. They're not unequals. There aren't spiritual giants and regular people. And why is this important? Why are we talking about this? Because the author seeks to encourage, to inspire, to urge his audience to endure in their faith in Jesus, not turning away. And he will do this by using well-known stories of faith from the past as inspiration, and he will urge his hearers, he will urge his listeners to imitate these examples of faith. Because you're just like them. They're just regular people with regular people problems. So first up, in verse 4, we have Abel. And we see Abel, the author tells us, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So if we go back and look at Genesis 4, we don't know exactly what it is. Like, for sure, we don't know exactly what it is about Cain's sacrifice that is not acceptable. We only know that from Genesis 4, verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. So it may be that Cain did not bring the best offering that he could have. It says in Genesis that Abel offers the firstborn of the animals and their fat portions, which is to say he offered the best that he had. Cain, on the other hand, offers some fruit, and there's no reference to what the quality of the fruit is that he offers. So it could be that Cain is offering his leftovers and keeping the best for himself. It seems like that's what happened. We don't know for sure, but whatever Cain did or didn't do, the problem is a problem with his heart. The problem is Cain is not doing right, doing what is right, and we see this in God's rhetorical question to Cain in verse 7. He says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" So whatever the specifics are about Cain's sacrifice, what we read in Hebrews is that by a sacrifice made in faith, Abel is shown to be righteous. Next, we have Enoch. And Genesis 5:24, we read that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walking with God means that Enoch lived his life in the ways that God would have him live. He obeyed God. He did what was right. And it also implies more than just obedience. Enoch walked with God, as in alongside him, which gives us an image of friendship with God. More than obedience, friendship with God. And he walked with God for 300 years, which might be how long it feels like I've been talking. I don't know. This is about Enoch, further explained in Hebrews, where we read that Enoch pleased God. Now, think back to the end of chapter 10. If the righteous one shrinks back from living by faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. God has no pleasure in the one who turns away from a life of faith. And for Enoch, we read that he pleased God because of his faith. And so we don't know the specifics, but for whatever reason, Enoch did not die. He was taken up to be with God because of his faith. Last, we come to Noah, and we're going to skip verse 6 for now. We're going from 5 to 7. We'll go back to 6 in a minute. In his faith, Noah hears and heeds God's warning of the coming flood. Regarding preparations for the flood, we read that Noah, in Genesis 6:22, we read that Noah did all that God had commanded him. So paying close attention, this is the reverent fear, paying close attention to what God has instructed Noah to do, Noah constructs the ark because he believes God's warning of coming danger, and he believes God's promise of deliverance for him and his family. So Noah simultaneously is proven righteous because of his faith, and he condemns the world by their lack of faith. Now, on condemnation, this does not mean that Noah stood over the world around him, condemning the world in his own judgment. The way it is used here, condemnation, means that Noah in his faith stands out in contrast to the world and their wicked ways of corruption and violence. So Noah is proven righteous because he listens to God, he believes God, and he acts in accordance with what God has told him. And so Noah becomes an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Back to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, one, that he exists, and two, that he rewards those who seek him. Whoever draws near to God must believe. Now, the word must, we're going to have to pay attention here. The word must doesn't mean that believing God exists and that he rewards those that seek him is a requirement to draw near to God, in the sense that these are commands which must be obeyed in order to proceed to drawing near to God. It's not like if your mom says, first you must take out the bins, then you can play Xbox. The word must is telling us that believing in God's existence and that he rewards those who seek him is necessarily the case for someone who would draw near to God. So whoever would draw near to God must necessarily believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this might seem like a bit of an obvious statement to make, especially if we were to turn around the way this passage goes. We could say someone who does not believe God rewards those who seek him, who also does not believe that God exists, is not someone who will want to draw near to God, does not have faith, and therefore will not please him. Again, this seems a bit like an obvious statement, but it's here for a reason. And I wasn't smart enough to figure it out, but some really smart people were. If we go back to verse 1, the definition of faith, and then we can see that verse 6 takes this definition and adds the statement that without faith, as defined here, it is impossible to please God. We'll walk through this. Verse 1 tells us, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6 tells us, drawing near to God necessarily means believing God exists. God, someone that we can't see. Verse 1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Verse 6 tells us, drawing near to God necessarily means believing that God rewards those who seek him. And so, whoever would desire to draw near to God necessarily has faith and is pleasing to God because of their faith, as shown by the examples of Abel and Enoch. So, if we can remember back to the beginning, faith is something that is real. It's something that is concrete. It's not theoretical. Faith is not theoretical belief. Faith is a way of life. It's a way of living. Now, I didn't talk about Noah just now, and that doesn't mean we're leaving him out. It doesn't mean that he didn't desire to draw near to God. Yes, he was righteous, but Noah's after verse 6, because from Noah on, the author is adding to the understanding of faith. Because he shows that he's now going to show, starting with Noah, and then moving next week into Abraham, he's going to show us that faith is future-oriented. And we see this in Noah's story in verse 7, the entire thing's in verse 7, that Noah was warned by God concerning events yet unseen. So God has warned Noah about something that's going to happen in the future. And so, by faith and in reverent fear, Noah constructed the ark. Noah looks to the future, to an event he cannot see because it hasn't happened yet, hasn't even begun to rain, and he believes what God has warned him about. Not because of something that he can see, but because he is convinced about what he cannot see, because of what God has told him. Noah's faith isn't theoretical. Noah's faith isn't a verbal assent to an abstract statement about belief in a generic higher power. Noah's faith is concrete. Noah's faith is real, and his faith is in his way of living. So faith is not theoretical belief. Faith is a way of living. So where does this leave us this morning? What are we to take away from this passage? In terms of things to do, as in, what will I do this week? In light of what we've looked at this morning, we need to look at chapters 10 and 12, because that's the context. Those are the bookends to chapter 11. And the reason that I say we need to look at those is because there are, in all of chapter 11, there's no commands. There's no do this. So we have chapter 11, which is all statements of things that are facts. Statements of things that are true, but there's nothing telling us what to do with that. So we need to look to the context, to what surrounds chapter 11, and that'll give us a clue of what we're meant to do in light of what we're looking at this morning. So remember, the author of Hebrews is not saying that they have fallen away. He's saying, do not fall away. He's urging his audience toward continued faithfulness despite current suffering. So now we already looked at the last couple verses in chapter 10, so keep that in your mind, and we'll look at chapter 12 real quick. And chapter 12 begins with one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, where the author urges his hearers to run with endurance. And in verse 2, run with endurance, looking to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His encouragement is to look to Jesus, who is seated in heaven. And this is the promise of salvation, right? That one day we will be united with Christ in heaven. So this is the future aspect of salvation that we haven't experienced yet, because we're still here on earth, and this is what we look forward to in hope. So if we take the bookends, so to speak, of 11 and 12, it's going to read something like this. And we're going to skip over 11 just for a second. It's still there. We're just to help us understand. Starting in 39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Verse 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And in the middle of this, what we have is the hall of faith, which serves to inspire us to endurance and to inspire us to imitate the faith of these heroes. Last week, in chapter 10, in verses 32 and 34, the author reminds his audience of their past faithfulness in suffering. He says, you've done this before. Remember that and do it again. And in chapter 11, he revises all these great heroes of ages past to his audience, who are quite familiar with these stories. He says, look to your heroes. See how they persevered and endured. Remember that. You can do it too. The author's call to endure includes the call to imitate the faith of their forefathers. And this is true for us today as well, right? We have need of endurance. We too, who are children of God, we are not those who shrink back. We are those who have faith and preserve our souls. So for us today, our call, just as it was for the original audience, is to endure, to imitate the faith of our spiritual forefathers. And that is what we will do. For the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the rest of the people in chapter 11 to see how they lived faithfully in their times of trials, in their times of persecution, and we'll take inspiration from their lives of faithfulness to God. And we will see if we can imitate their faith in our own lives. So you here today, if you're struggling with your faith, if you feel that you started to drift, you haven't fallen away yet, but you're in danger, maybe, of falling away, maybe you're being tempted to slip into complacency, you today, do not fall away. If you have authentic faith, if you have lived in the past, in your life, as if God is real, and as if God's promises are real, then don't give up. Don't fall away. You too, sitting here today, you have need of endurance. Just like our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago reading this letter, or listening to this letter being read to them, you too look to these heroes of old for inspiration and as examples of faith that endures. Lord, give us what we need, Lord, to come to you. Whether it's willpower, whether it's encouragement from another person, whether it's encouragement from your word and looking at these heroes of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, Lord, give us what we need to go to you. Prick our hearts, Lord, convince us of our need for you. When my soul is cast down within me, because it is cast down, Lord, let me remember you. Lord, we are those who have fled for refuge to you. Give us the strong encouragement that we need to hold fast to the hope that you have set before us. Amen.